Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everyone today. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel. And we're going to be in the last two chapters today, chapters 11 and 12. And we're going to close out our study of the book of Daniel together this morning. And no, I'm not going to read all of chapter 11 and 12 this morning. We'll probably read all of chapter 12. But as I said last week, chapter 10 was the introduction to the final vision of the book, which is in the last two chapters, 11 and 12. So we'll be looking at that vision, and most importantly, its meaning for us, its application to us this morning. And one thing the last year and a half has revealed to us and to our own culture in probably a unique way is the power of fear. Fear has the power to change an entire culture, to change our way of life. We've seen fear has been leveraged by the government to wrest power away from the people, and it's changed a lot of things. And with COVID-19, even our own view of safety and our own fears as followers of Christ, they've really been exposed. And we really have to ask ourselves an important question. Is the Christian life a call to a no-risk, pain-free, safe, and comfortable life? Is that the call of the Christian life? In Scripture, is the mantra of the Christian life safety first? Do we see that anywhere in the Scripture? Now, obviously, life is precious, so we aren't to be careless with life. Okay, we're not to test the Lord and put ourselves in unnecessary danger or in harm's way. But the mantra of Scripture is not safety first. As a matter of fact, one of the mantras we see time and time again in the biblical text is not safety first, but to be strong and courageous. Because the Christian life is not a call to a no-risk, pain-free, safe, and comfortable life. The Bible presents a different picture of Christianity. To be a Christian in a fallen world is not safe. As a matter of fact, in much of the world, it is quite dangerous. And if you live as a follower of Jesus in our culture, I mean, if you really live as a follower of Jesus in our culture, will people know who you are and what you believe and what you stand for? And I'm not talking about living as a follower of Jesus as some kind of sanctimonious, self-righteous jerk out in the world. I'm not talking about that kind of caricature of Christianity. I'm talking about being a gracious, spirit-filled, humble follower of Jesus, but who is not afraid to be truthful and to speak biblical truth into the world. Even in our culture, you are going to be mocked, ridiculed, reviled, hated, and sometimes even harmed in various ways because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That is just the reality of things. So if you thought that you signed up for a no-risk, pain-free, safe, and comfortable earthly life, you signed up for the wrong thing. That's why when Jesus was talking to people who were following him around during his life and ministry, in one case, he had a large crowd was gathered around him, and he told them that he pointed to a building and he said, no builder is going to build a structure without counting the cost. And he spoke directly to the crowd and he told them of the cost of what it would mean, what it means to be his follower in a fallen world. And guess what the text says after Jesus finished his instructions on that day? He says, and many who were in the crowd left and no longer followed him. It's because the call to follow Christ is not a call to a safe, pain-free, comfortable, no-risk kind of life. Now, if you want a life of purpose, joy, the removal of guilt and shame because of sin, and the inheritance of eternal life and pleasures forevermore in the presence of God, then you signed up for the right thing if you signed up to follow Jesus. But the reality is that the road between here and heaven is hard. We did not sign up for an easy journey from earth to the new earth. The road between here and heaven is hard. So we all have an important decision to make in our lives. Do we want the easy road now in a hellish existence for eternity, or the hard road now in heaven for eternity? It's an important question we need to consider as we think about the reality of what it means to live for Christ in a fallen world. Now, the prophecy of Daniel concludes with some historical realism. The angelic being who comes to Daniel in chapter 10 continues in 11 and 12 to tell a story of the fruitless pursuit of power and history and the troubles God's people will face in the world on their way to glory. In this historical sketch, we will see two different destinies emerge. History is really the story, as we will see in this chapter, these two chapters, a story of two different books, two different roles, if you will, of citizenship. You will either live your life as a small player in the annals of history, as a citizen of this world only, or you will live your life enrolled in heaven with your name inscribed in the book of life, the book that names all those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. You're either a citizen of the kingdom of this world, or you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And all of history is the story of those two kingdoms. So knowing where your name is, knowing where your citizenship is the same as knowing your purpose. You will either be caught up in history, or your purpose will be in the fact that you are a citizen of a different history altogether, and your destiny is the city of God. You will either live on the right side of human history, meaning that you will get in line with the current of cultural trends and the popular modes of thinking in order to make your life easier on this earth, or you will live with the ethics, purpose, and vocation of another kingdom altogether. And keeping this distinction is more important now than ever before. You have to understand where your citizenship lies if you're going to be able to withstand the pressure and the manipulation and the harassment that's going to come for being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's going to help you understand what is happening when people easily begin to change their views to go along with the culture. You see, fear is a powerful thing. And we're going to see in this text that because of the fear wrought by political leaders and cultural influences, many people fall away from the Lord. And this, what we'll learn in this chapter and these chapters, will help us make sense of where the culture is going and the things that the culture celebrates, and how we must live distinctly from the value system of the culture in which we live. So we're going to divide the text really into two sections. We're going to look at the book of history, and we're going to look at the book of life. Okay? And the book of history is described in chapter 11, 1 through 12, verse 3. And we're going to go to the text to hit on some high points and to pick up some themes, but we're not going to read all of chapter 11. It would take a lot of time, and it's a lot of history. But in the book of history, in chapter 11, 1 through 12, 3, we see that God is encouraging Daniel with historical insight. God wants Daniel to understand what's going to happen really politically in history and how this is going to impact the people of God in the future. And Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister of England, famously quoted, "History is written by the victors." And guess what? God is the chief and ultimate victor, so he gets to write human history from his perspective. And if you've studied much history, you discover quickly that history is primarily the struggle for power and dominance in the world. This is why the study of history is dominated by three interrelated topics: politics, war, and economics. Okay, if you watch the History Channel much, it's almost all war documentaries, because that's how we mark history, is by the conflict and struggle for dominance in the world. And chapter 11, verses 1 through 20, covers about 355 years of history around the geographic region where God's covenant people mainly reside. And it is a history of war and the struggle for power and dominance. And there's a particular theme that arises in these verses. And the theme is this: God continually frustrates the plans of the nations. We could say it more particularly: God continually frustrates the plans of powerful people seeking to dominate and control the world. Even behind the most powerful, wicked, evil leaders is a God who is able to frustrate their plans. Look at how this shows up even at the beginning of the passage. Verse 2 through 4. "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all the nations against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise. He shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven." Notice what's going on there. He's saying these powerful people, these wealthy people, these wealthy nations arise. And as soon as they arise, another king arises. And when this king arises, and as soon as he dominates, then his kingdom falls. In other words, it doesn't matter how powerful a nation thinks it is at any given moment. Ultimately, someone more powerful is going to arise and the kingdom is going to fall. There's no ultimately successful nation or world power that ever lasts forever. Now, I'm not trying to be a pessimist, but that includes the United States of America. Like, it doesn't matter how dominant we are in the world, eventually someone's going to be more dominant. And eventually we're going to fall. God doesn't need the United States of America to accomplish his purposes any more than he needed Rome or Greece or any other place around the world. We're a cog in the wheel of history that God uses for his glory and for his purposes. And God continually frustrates the plans of the nations. Look at verse 6. "After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and his arm shall not endure." In other words, here again, leaders are rising up, and treaties are being made, and yet their strength will not endure. In verse 9, we have a king who is powerful, but he can't return to his land because of defeat. In verses 11 and 12, the king of the south moves with rage to come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall be cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. And all throughout this chapter, there are examples, and the names and the nations are not what's important. The examples are the fact that God frustrates the plans of the nations. One commentator, Ian Duaguid, writes about this passage. I like what he says. He says, on one level, it is the continual story of wars and rumors of wars. As one human ruler and empire after another seeks to gain power by cunning or force, yet though the tide in the affairs of men comes in and goes out, in the end, it accomplishes precisely nothing. The balance of power in earthly politics may shift, but it never comes to a permanent rest. On the one hand, Daniel 11 shows us the fallen world pursuing the wind and finding it elusive. What do power and politics gain for all their toil? Now the question is, why is this an encouragement to Daniel? That God frustrates the plans of the nations. Well, it's an encouragement because Daniel himself is a man who has lived his life in exile, taken away from his homeland, raised and educated, and has served out his days in a foreign culture with foreign gods, with a foreign worldview, and he's lived as a man of God in the midst of a pagan culture. And his people, he has seen his people suffer. So it's an encouragement to know that while the nations rage, and as God's people suffer throughout the world, God always has the power, the right, and the authority, the sovereignty to frustrate the plans of the nations. And this should be encouraging to us. Because no matter what we face, no matter what our brothers and sisters face throughout the world, no national entity, no political power will ever come to permanent rest upon the face of the earth until Jesus comes to establish his eternal kingdom. Only then will there be a political entity that rests upon the face of the earth forever, and that will be a righteous kingdom. So again, going back to our original question, do you want to be associated with the kingdoms of this world, that God's going to frustrate their plans, or do you want to be associated with the kingdom of God, that when his kingdom comes, it will permanently rest upon the face of the earth, and he will rule in peace and righteousness forever and ever? So the first thing we see is that God encourages Daniel with this historical insight. The next thing we see in this chapter, in chapter 11, is that God is realistic about intense periods of suffering for his people. Look at verse 21. It says, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. Verse 21 gives us the indication that a particularly evil ruler has emerged on the scene. And the text literally calls him one to be despised, a contemptible person who is worthy of derision. He is a despicable human being. And this is most likely referring to Antiochus IV. Or Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. And the angel now emphasizes the intensity of this period of human history for God's people. The first 19 verses of this prophecy cover 355 years of history. Now the angel will focus on 12 years in 15 verses. So let's look at verses 31 through 35. He says this, forces from him, this is from the despicable ruler Antiochus, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. Well, I'm going to stop at 35. So here in 31 through 35, the angel describes that a time of very intense difficulty is going to come upon God's people in history. D.R. Davis writes about this time of history in his commentary. He says, suffice it to say that around 167 BC, Antiochus instituted a religious rampage against the covenant people. He was set on emasculating the vitals of biblical faith and was determined to see every Jew apostatize. He stripped them of sacrament, and what he did was he put to death those who circumcised their infants. He stripped them of sacrifice, only would allow them to sacrifice if they would sacrifice their offerings to Zeus. He stripped them of observing the Sabbath and would put the Jews to death for observing the Sabbath. And he stripped them of their scripture. One's life was forfeit if caught with any part of the Torah. In this reign of terror, it seemed the only choice was to live pagan or a dead Israelite. Hence, many in Israel caved to the fear and pressure. But the severity of the trouble explains the amount of space given to Antiochus. This was to be a terribly lethal time of tribulation for Israel. God's people, therefore, needed to know clearly about it in advance. Hence, the 15 verses of this prophecy dealing with the ruler who would be Antiochus Epiphanes. So, here's the reality. God gives us books like Daniel and prophecies like this to help us know that it is possible for us to face very intense periods of suffering. We need to know this in advance so that we will not be caught off guard or surprised when the fiery trials come upon us. And that's really been one of the themes of the entire book of Daniel, but it's so important for us to understand. Be prepared. Don't be caught off guard when the trials come. Prepare yourself now. Don't be complacent and think, well, this could never happen in the United States of America. We could never be imprisoned for coming to church. Well, I bet Canadians didn't think their pastors would be imprisoned for opening their churches on the Lord's Day. But that's happening right now in Canada. Evangelical pastors are being imprisoned for having church on the Lord's Day under the banner of it is not safe to have church. So choosing to serve God rather than men, choosing to obey the commands of Scripture to gather for public worship, these pastors are being put in handcuffs and imprisoned for gathering their churches on the Lord's Day. This is in North America. This isn't in China. This isn't in the Middle East. This isn't in Iran. This is in Canada. Okay? In California, churches had to sue the government because they were being threatened for having worship on the Lord's Day. The mayor of Los Angeles, or one of the mayors in California, threatened John MacArthur's church for having church on the Lord's Day under the banner of, we've got to keep everyone safe. That's in our own country. So do not be surprised. We need to know in advance. Sometimes in history, Christians will face seasons of intense suffering and pressure. And right now, in our very culture, we have intense pressure put upon us to adjust and amend and deny certain aspects of the biblical text of Scripture. We have pressure in our culture to deny the realities that God created us in His image, and male and female, He created us. We're being pressured to deny God's design for biblical marriage relationships and the biblical model for intimacy between husband and wife. And we're being told that that we're hateful and that we're dangerous and we're bigoted and despicable for holding to biblical truth. This is pressure. And the culture wants us to be afraid of being marginalized and canceled. And so they'll keep putting pressure on us. But we must, with grace and humility, we must continue to stand firm on biblical authority, on every matter in the Scriptures. So God is realistic about intense periods of suffering for His people. Next, we see that God reveals a future period of great tribulation at the end of chapter 11. If we look at verse 36, we see a shift initiates to another king. It says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished for what it decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overthrow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of the silver and all the precious things of Egypt." And let me go down to verse 12. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." There's going to be, at the time of the end, but before the Lord comes again to establish his kingdom forever, there will be a time of great and intense tribulation on the face of the earth. This last king, Daniel, or the angel is revealing to Daniel, is what we would call the Antichrist. It's the final personification of evil that stands against God and his people and ushers in a time of terrible tribulation and suffering. All right, now let's get to the book of life. God has revealed that history is going to progressively reach a more intense conclusion towards the time of the end where God's people face a particular amount of suffering that is difficult. And so now we get to the point of hope. In the rest of chapter 12, we read about the book of life. There shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. God's people will be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And so we see the hope of the gospel, that there is a hope for deliverance for the people of God. In verse 12, we are introduced to the book of life. And only those whose name is found in the book are delivered from the evils of human history. I'm reminded of Revelation 5, which is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Here in Revelation 5, we find one with the right and the authority to oversee God's plan for all of human history. As John is in the heavenly places and the angel asks, you know, is there anyone able to open the seals and to break open the scrolls? The scrolls represent God's plan for history. And John begins to weep. He says, no one is found who is able to open the seals or break open the scrolls. And then he turns and he sees Jesus, a lamb standing as though he has been slain. And all of it, the angelic hosts erupt in worship and proclaim that Jesus is worthy to open the seals, open the scrolls and to break its seals. For he has purchased by his blood people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be his own precious possession and kingdom. And in Revelation 13, 5, let's turn over to Revelation 13. Because this is a direct parallel to where we're at in Daniel. Revelation 13, 5 through 10. And the beast was given a mouth, and the beast is the spirit of Antichrist, behind Antichrist. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now notice here that the book of life is called the book of life of the Lamb. It's only those who have been born again because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's only those who have been bought by the blood of Christ whose names are found in the book of life. It is the death of Christ that provides the provisions prophesied in Daniel 12. What are the two provisions prophesied? One is your people will be delivered. Your people will be delivered. There is deliverance for God's people from the persecution that we face on the earth. And notice that the promise of deliverance is not for ethnic Israel, because not all of ethnic Israel, not all of their names is in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is for all of God's people whose names are written in the book of life. And this promise extends to us. And the question is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Are you enrolled in heaven as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ? It's a very important question to answer. Do you recognize Jesus as your King and your Lord? Do you believe in your heart that it was His obedient life and His sacrificial death and His powerful resurrection that qualify you for citizenship in His kingdom? Because you can't believe it's your works that qualify you to be written in the, to have your name written in the book of life. It's not your works. It's the work of Jesus and your trust in His work that qualifies you to have your name written in that important book. The reality is, we think about the United States with all of our imperfections, but the world is clamoring to get here. The world is coming to our borders, trying to get in to our country. How much more should you run to the cross and there find legal entry into the kingdom of God? Listen, America is a great place. There's great prosperity. There's great opportunity. But we're just a temporary kingdom like all the other kingdoms the world has ever seen. But there's an eternal kingdom. And the only way to gain entry to that kingdom is to come to the cross and to believe in the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross, the blood that He shed on that cross that cleanses us from all of our sin. Listen, if you don't believe in that sacrifice and if you don't trust in that sacrifice alone, you will not be written. Your name will not be written in the book of life. You must come through the cross. I don't know why anyone would stand this morning at the border of heaven and be offered eternal life and choose this world and hell instead. The only reason anyone would do that is because of the deception of sin and the blindness of a heart enslaved to sin and deceived by the devil. And it is my prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit would use the Scriptures possibly to change your heart if you don't know Christ and cause you to be born again. Oh, that you would see your need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, to trust, to throw yourself and trust in His death on the cross alone for your salvation. The next promise prophesied in Daniel 12 is the resurrection to everlasting life and honor. Look at verse 12. It says, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Listen, those who are wise are those who have been given grace to see the truth of the gospel and to believe it. They will be given honor. They shall shine like the stars in the sky. How foolish it is to refuse Christ and to go with the world. The biggest deception is this. The biggest deception is that to go with the world seems safe. It seems so secure to go the way of the world. You get the pat on the back. You get the applause of men. You get promoted in your workplace. You don't have the tension of being at odds with the stream of thought that's going on in the culture. It seems so safe to go along with the way of the world. But it's the most dangerous, treacherous path you could ever take because it leads to eternal destruction. It's foolish. It seems fun. It seems safe. It seems cool. It seems like the popular thing to do. But it is the ultimate stupidity of fools to reject Christ and trade the riches of glory for the shame, misery, and contempt of hell for all eternity. Oh, it is so wise to endure the contempt of the world for the riches of heaven. It's so foolish to crave the applause of man and spend an eternity in hell. I'll tell you what, you won't hear that in the culture today. The only place you hear that is in pulpits that believe the word of God. That'll tell you the truth that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and the only way to heaven is through belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel also said that the prophecy is sealed. That doesn't mean it's hidden, or we wouldn't be reading it. It means it is authorized. It cannot be altered, corrected, or changed. God's people will experience difficulties in the last days, but those who endure, trusting in Jesus Christ, will arrive beyond these difficult times and will rest for eternity in the presence of God in His eternal kingdom. It's sealed. It's done. That's the way things are. There's no way to alter or amend these truths. And that's why we come on a regular basis and we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the meal of kingdom citizens. It is the feast we share together as citizens of the kingdom of God. We share it together regularly because we recognize that it's only through the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ shed for us that we have any hope of eternal life.